Verses 21 to 26. It's a very short reading, but it's a really important passage. So I'll give you time to turn to page 913 in your pew Bibles. The first words of the text are, "but now," so that refers to what has gone before, and that'll be explained in the preaching of the word. So reading God's word, "but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." Let's pray before we continue. Gracious God and Father in heaven, please help us to see and to hear and to understand the good news of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us, and how through him he is the best news we can ever hear. In his name we pray. Amen.
Let's pray. Dear God and Father, you sent your Son Jesus to drain the cup of your wrath so that we didn't have to drain it ourselves. Father, if we know nothing from today but that, let us know that. Amen. Well, today we're continuing our series in Romans called A Courtroom Drama. But before we begin getting into this passage, I want to ask you a question. What's your favourite book of the Bible? Well, I imagine you'll have some common favourites out there. Maybe it's Genesis, all of those details, getting right back to the start. You love that kind of stuff. Or maybe it's Psalms, a book of such comfort, of such heartfelt grief and joy, which you relate to so well. Or maybe it's James, so practical. Don't give me any of that theology, just tell me what to do. Well, James is the book for you. What's your favourite book? I think it's going to be different for everyone. For Calvin, it was the book of Ephesians. For Luther, it was the book of Romans. He called Romans the jewel in the crown of Scripture. And would you believe it, he actually memorized the thing word for word, beginning to end. Maybe you went to Sunday school and you remember having to do memory verses. Well, Romans was Luther's memory verse, and he encouraged us to do the same. For me, it's John. What is it for you? Well, maybe you don't have a favorite book, but you do have a favorite passage. Again, there are lots of common favourites to choose from, aren't there? Psalm 23, the opening magnificent verses of John's Gospel, the soaring last third of Romans chapter 8, that we are more than conquerors. For Luther again, it was this passage, Romans 3, 21 to 26. Luther said that this paragraph that we just had read out to us is the chief point and the very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible. The 20th century Australian theologian Leon Morris went even further to say that what we just had read to us was the most important paragraph ever written. What they're claiming, and I think they're right, is that if the Bible were a nuclear power plant, then this paragraph are the rods of uranium at its core. If the Bible is a power station, then it's this paragraph that powers the whole. What's your favourite passage? What's your favourite verse? It might be John 3:16. What's your favourite word in the Bible? Well, I'll tell you what mine is. It's but. If I had to preach on one word in the entire Bible, I wouldn't preach on grace, I wouldn't preach on Jesus, I wouldn't preach on God, I'd preach on the word but. We're going to spend the rest of this sermon telling you why. So let's get into it, to our very first point. But now the righteousness of God has been made known. And if you don't have this paragraph open in front of you, you are going to get lost. So have it in front of you. I'll tell you why but is my favourite word in the Bible. And if I could only preach on one, I'd preach on this. Is because it starts this verse, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. You see, the gospel is all about the revelation of the righteousness of God. God told us that right at the start of Romans in 1 verse 17. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. But what does the righteousness of God mean? What does that phrase signify? Well, I think in Romans, and I think in the Bible more generally, the phrase the righteousness of God has two broad meanings. Let me tell you the first. The first meaning of the phrase the righteousness of God is it means God's goodness, His not guiltiness, His innocence. It's about His character. And when you think about it, the book of Romans, so far up to this point, has been all about God revealing His righteousness in that sense, hasn't it? His goodness. Because it's been showing what a good God does in response to human sinfulness. Humans have been behaving appallingly in Romans so far. And because God is perfectly good and righteous, He just can't bear to let that sin go unchecked, but instead must punish it because He's righteous. He must punish us now in letting us suffer the consequences of that sin, and He must punish us then in hell, because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed. I've mentioned Luther a little bit already this morning. Let me tell you a story about him. Luther was a young man in Germany in the early 16th century, and he was walking through a forest, and he got caught in a terrible thunderstorm. Now, we may not think too much about a thunderstorm, but for him, this was terrifying. It was a massive conflagration of clouds and lightning and thunder, and he was terrified, not just terrified as a child is terrified of a thunderstorm, but terrified for his life. So terrified was he as he walked through the forest in Bavaria, pulling his cloak over his head, drenched with rain, cowering at thunderclaps and seeing the lightning strike all around him, that he fell on his knees and he prayed to God and said, God, if only I will serve you forever as a monk, do not kill me now. And God didn't kill him now, and Luther did become a monk. He went off and served in the local monastery, and he devoted himself to a life of good works. He went on later to say that if anyone could be saved by sheer good monkery, it would be Luther. And yet, despite all of those good works, the righteousness of God terrified Luther. You see, he read Romans 1:17, that verse that we had up on the screen just before. And that's what he saw. A good, a holy, a righteous God who had such terribly high standards that no matter how good Luther was, he could never meet them. Listen to Luther's words about 1:17 in Romans. I hated that word, the righteousness of God, by which I'd been taught that God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. God is good, he is holy, he is righteous, and that is terrifying. And yet when we come to 3 verse 21, we see something new has happened. Yes, the righteousness of God in his goodness has been revealed, but now the righteousness of God in a second sense has been revealed. This is a righteousness that God does not have just only in himself, but which he gives us. The fact is that God can not only be good himself, but that he can take his goodness and transfer it onto other people. He can take his permanent not guilty status and give it to others. You see that there in verse 22. This righteousness is given. The righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel now is that God has now done something so that his innocence can now be transferred to guilty people. That's amazing. Luther found it amazing. He had been poring, terrified over Romans 1:17 ever since that day in the thunderstruck forest, until one day in a bell tower at his monastery, he read it again and he was hit by another thunderclap, but this time a spiritual one, because he finally understood what the gospel was about. At last, meditating day and night, he says, by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely faith. Here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open. Do you see what Luther realized? Do you see what Paul wants us to realize? God in himself is totally not guilty, and we are totally guilty. And yet somehow, he can take his innocence and give it to me. He can take his not guiltiness and he can give it to you. It is as if we are on death row awaiting execution and we receive a message from the governor, you are declared not guilty. You may go free. Imagine what that would feel like. Imagine what it would feel like if Andrew Chan and Sukumaran received that notice as they languish in a jail in Indonesia. How would they feel? Well, it's exactly how Luther felt when he realized that the righteousness of God, which he had been so terrified of, could now be transferred to him. And it's how we are supposed to feel too. You see, there's something momentous about this news, isn't there? God can declare not guilty people, or rather, he can declare guilty people not guilty. Let me put it the really short way. There's a way out of hell. We don't have to go there. We've been in the dock for so long, haven't we, in this series on Romans? We've been in the dock our whole lives. And the only thing we've ever heard from the bench was, and you sinned, and you're guilty, and I must punish you, and religion will be no help. And, but, now, you can be declared not guilty. You're going to be pretty happy about that but, aren't you? When you're standing there in the dock, you're going to be pretty happy. The problem is sometimes for those of us who have been Christians for a long time, we're actually just pretty blasé. We forget how big that but is. We gloss over sin to rush to the gospel. But we've been saved by grace, we say, whenever we talk about sin. Just between you and me, I can't tell you how many times I've heard that over the last month as we've been going through the hard stuff in Romans. Oh yes, but we've been saved by grace, haven't we? Such a reformed thing to say. I say that as a reformed guy. Yes, we've been saved by grace. But we're also guilty of sin. That's why Romans has spent so long dwelling on sin before he gets to salvation, and why we've spent so long in this series. By all means, rest in grace. But don't rush to grace. Rest in grace. But do not rush there. Let sin sink in. Suck on the sourness of it. Because then, when you taste the gospel, and only then will you realize how sweet it is. But now, the righteousness of God has been revealed. How? What brings us to our second point. How do we get this righteousness? We've been told it's been revealed. How do we get it? How do I secure this not guilty verdict? Well, the answer is in the very next verse. It's through faith in Jesus. Look at verse 22. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. It's really clear how we don't secure this not guilty verdict, how we get out of the problem. We don't get declared not guilty by obeying the law. We saw that in verse 21. This righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law. I mean, how could you possibly be declared not guilty by the law anyway? He's just been telling us, and I think we know in our hearts, that there's no way I could possibly keep the law anyway, not with my heart. And 3 verse 20 has told me that that was never the point of the law anyway. Look at chapter 3 verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Susie and I live in a house, and as do the boys, which was built in 1954. It's a great old house, but it is a doer-upper. It is not in the best nick. And I tell you, we love our house. We're grateful to God for it. But there is not one right angle in that whole place. I look at the walls and I think, that's dead straight. You bring a builder in and he looks at it and he just goes, ay, ay, ay. Now, how do I know whether a wall is straight or not? I look at the wall and it looks pretty straight to me. But it's when you put a spirit level up against it and you see the bubble going mental that you really realize how crooked it is. Friends, that's what the law is. The law isn't there for you to obey and tick off so you can present your report card to God and say, look at what I kept. No, the law is a spirit level held up against you to show you how crooked you really are. To put it another way, the law isn't there to help you pull your socks up. The law is there to catch you with your pants down. The law shows me not how I can be right with God, but how I'm not. So no, I don't get the righteousness of God through that. How do I get it? Well, not through my own works, but by trusting in the works of another. Through trusting Jesus. Our righteousness, rather than being based on what I do, is based on something that Jesus has done. And us simply trusting in that. Now, of course, it's really important to say at this point that trusting has to be more than just merely believing that it's true, something academic in my head. No, it means much more than that. Trusting means putting my active dependence on something, and in this case, Jesus. John Patton was a 19th century Scottish missionary to the islands of Vanuatu. And he was a great guy, and he was a great translator of the Bible. And he was trying to translate the Bible into the local language. But he was really struggling with how to translate one particular word, faith. And he went for a walk to try and rack his brains about how best he could convey the concept of faith in the local language. He was really frustrated, and he just couldn't come up with something until a local man in great trouble came up to him and said, please, may I come and lean heavily on you? Well, Patton had his answer.
That's what faith is. It's not just knowing it in your head. Oh, I can tick the box. Oh, I did catechism. Oh, I know the Bible. No, that's not faith. Faith is taking Jesus and saying to him, may I lean heavily on you. What a relief. What a relief this great doctrine is. That there's nothing I can do to secure an acquittal before God. There is nothing I can do by the works of the law to be declared not guilty. But there's nothing I have to do. That all I have to do is to remember that Jesus has done it for me. Some of us here at church are very worried about where we stand with God. In my experience, particularly some of our older saints who are approaching death sooner than the rest of us, or at least as far as we know. I talk with people here, particularly our senior saints, and in their more honest moments, they say to me, but I wonder if I've done enough. But friends, if that's you, you don't have to worry about that. Because the gospel isn't about what you do. It's about what Jesus has done. Do you notice how many commands to you you've come across in the book of Romans so far? How many things the book of Romans has told you to do so far? Do you know how many? None. There won't be an imperative verb in Romans until Romans 6, chapter 11. Romans 6, verse 11, rather. You see, the gospel isn't do. The gospel is done. It's telling us what Jesus has done for us. So if you are worried, remember that. All you need to do is trust in Jesus. And if you can't stand on your own two feet before God, well, that's okay. Come and lean heavily on Christ. Because the good news is not only that you can be declared not guilty because of what Jesus has done, but anyone can believe in Jesus and be saved. The gospel is for all who believe, both Jew and Gentile. And the gospel is for everyone because there's no difference between us. Look at verse 22. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. We've all sinned in the same way, verse 23, and we can all be justified in the same way, verse 24. Friends, it doesn't matter who you are. You are a sinner. You can have gone to church your whole life. You might have served as an elder. You might be a pastor and preaching right now. You might have given a lot of money away. You might have never slept with your husband before you got married. None of it will matter one bit when you come to face God on that last day. You are a sinner. Think of the person you look down on most in life. Pedophile, rock spiders they're called in prison, the murderer, the people smuggler. There is no difference between you and them in God's eyes, because all have fallen short of the glory of God. But by exactly the same token, because of that, it doesn't matter what you've done, how guilty you feel, you can be forgiven. You can have done anything, and you can be right with God. You might have had an abortion. You might have had an affair. You might have hit your wife, or you might have hit your kid. You might have cheated people out of money. You might be a drunk. You might be the sort of person who is chewed up by malice and hatred. You might have said something so awful to someone in your family that they haven't spoken to you for years. You might be a cocky 21-year-old boy. You might be a gossipy 16-year-old girl. You might be a grumpy old man or a sour, self-righteous old woman. All of you can be forgiven for anything. Because if you have put your trust in Christ, when God opens that great file in front of you and says, "What do I see here?" There'll be nothing in there. Nothing but the blood of Christ. There's nothing trusting in Jesus can't fix. But what is it that Jesus has done that we're actually putting our trust in? What is it that Jesus has done that is so powerful that he can make a righteous people declare unrighteous people righteous? Well, you see it there in verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Now, sacrifice of atonement is not a word that we generally use in our language, is it? Let me tell you what the word translates. The word propitiate. Oh, good, that's so much clearer. Well, what does propitiate mean? Well, it's exactly what we saw in that video up there, isn't it? Propitiate is the language of the temple. Propitiate is the language of an angry God being appeased. Propitiate is the language of the wrath of God being diverted, poured out not on the people who deserve it, but on someone who doesn't deserve it, so they can be forgiven. And that's what Jesus did for us on the cross. That's what Romans has been telling us all along, isn't it? Humans deserve death and wrath for how we've treated God. And yet on the cross, Jesus diverted that death and wrath onto himself. So we didn't have to take it ourselves. I'm told on good authority that in the central plains of America, it's very flat. You've got the Rockies in Colorado, they're mountainous, they're huge, but you go into the middle of the plains, you go into Kansas, you go into Idaho, you go into Oklahoma, and it's flat as a pancake for as long as the eye can see. It's a wonderful sight, whispering cornfields and potatoes, it's amazing. You could stand up in the middle of a field in Kansas and be the tallest thing for 100 miles. Now that is wonderful on a sunny day, but in a lightning storm, it's a death trap. Because if you're the tallest thing in a field of corn in the middle of Kansas and a lightning storm suddenly comes upon you, you want to get down. Because lightning will hit the tallest thing in that field, and that's you. Which is why, dotted across the countryside, farmers have erected things called lightning rods. Have you heard of that? A lightning rod is an enormously tall copper rod which sticks up out of the ground into the sky. And the idea is that it diverts the lightning from someone in the field, from a house, onto the lightning rod. You're out there and you get caught in a storm and the thunderheads roll in and the lightning begins to flash and you can almost fear the lightning bolt bearing down upon you until whoosh! It gets diverted, it gets swept away under the lightning rod and earthed and is harmless. Well, that's the picture that God is using of the cross. The cross is the lightning rod for God's wrath. God's wrath is bearing down on us like a lightning strike. And yet God takes it and he diverts it and it flashes onto Jesus. So we don't have to get burnt to cinders. Can you imagine how terrifying it would be being caught in a field of corn in Kansas in a lightning storm? Now think of this. Can you think how terrifying it would be in that lightning storm to willingly walk up to the lightning rod and strap yourself to it. That is what Christ did. He strapped himself to the lightning rod of God's wrath, and he suffered every last bolt. But because of that, there is no wrath left for us. It's all been taken by Jesus. And that's how we can be declared not guilty. Because Jesus died in my place and so paid the price of sin for me. You see, that's the basis of my faith. Not how much I feel I believe. Not how good my works are. But the cross. When you're wondering whether you are good enough for God, when you are wondering whether you are not guilty, what can you look at? Well, I could look at my faith and I could ask whether I believe enough, but I'll be tricked. Maybe I'm having a bad day. Maybe I won't be feeling like I've believed enough at all. But no, that's not what faith is. You're not saved by faith in faith. You're saved by faith in Christ. And so when I'm feeling down, when I'm wondering whether God really can have possibly forgiven me, I look to the cross and I see the objective evidence of a sinner, but not a sinner, that's just it, of a sinless one slain. He died, so sin must have been involved, for no one dies without sin. Here, when I look at the life of Christ, I know it can't possibly have been his sin, so it must have been mine. How can I know that I have really been forgiven? I look to the cross. I see the evidence there. Christ died for me and for you so we could be declared not guilty. And God was fair to do all of that. You see, we started this morning, didn't we, by saying that God has already been revealing his righteousness, his holiness against us in judgment. But now we're saying he also reveals his righteousness in that he gives it to us on the cross. On the cross, a holy God declares guilty people not guilty. How can that be fair? How can a good God declare not guilty people, or rather declare guilty people not guilty, and not be guilty himself of corruption, of just sweeping sin under the carpet? Well, if it weren't for the cross, he would be guilty. He would just be saying, oh, I don't mind about what you've done. I'll sweep that under. But on the cross, we see justice. We see a God who is both just and one who justifies. Look at verse 25. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he'd left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. In the cross, God does not just simply sweep our sin under the carpet, but takes it upon himself. He is just and the one who justifies. In the 1870s, there was a revolution against the Russian Tsar. And one of the freedom fighters leading that revolution was a man named Shamel. Now, Shamel had a little band of guerrilla fighters. And these fighters were not just the fighting men themselves, but they were their whole families, their wives and their children and even their livestock. And you can imagine what life was like in that little community as they took on the mighty power of the Russian Empire in this little band. Discipline had to be tight. Rules were essential for this community to stay together. Now, one day, stealing broke out, and Shamel had to lay down the law. If the thieves were caught, they were to be punished with 100 lashes. Well, the thief was soon caught. But there was a problem. It was Shamel's mother. You see, Shamel now had a problem. He had the problem of law, and he had the problem of love. The problem of law was that he had to maintain discipline. The law could not be broken, and yet he loved his mother. What would he do? Well, for 3 days, Shemuel holed up in his tent and had a good hard think about it. But by the end, his mind was made up. Law had to win, and his mother had to be lashed, even though she would almost certainly die by the end of it. She was strapped to the post, and the thrashing began. But not three strokes had fallen before Shemuel, for the first time, saw the solution, had his revelation. He had his mother removed from the stocks and demanded that he take the thrashing himself. The price had to be paid, but it was paid by him. Law stood. Love stood. Because in the end, the only solution to his problem was to take the punishment in his own person. And that's what God has done in Christ. He has taken guilty people, declared us not guilty, and he is right to do us. Because in the cross, law and love stand. Justice and mercy kiss. That's why "buts" my favourite word in the Bible. We were guilty, but God's given me his innocence. I can't offer God anything for it, but I don't need to, because it's free for anyone who wants it. I can't afford to pay the price of sin, but Jesus paid it for me. I can't trust a God who just forgives sin, but I don't have to, as he's paid the price for it himself. Friends, do you understand that? Are you in the world of "but"? Or are you still living in the world of "and"? Do you feel God's righteous finger pointing down at you from the bench saying, and you did this, and you did this, and you didn't do this, and you did, and you did, and you did, and you, and you, and you, and. Or have you heard his great "but"? Let's pray. God and Father, we thank you for your great intervention in history, that we are guilty people who deserve to die, and yet you sent your Son Jesus to suffer the lightning strike of your wrath in our place so that we don't need to. Father, for those of us who feel crushed by the great "and" of your justice, help us to feel the great comfort of the "but" of the cross. Amen.